Alrighty, why don't we turn to Daniel chapter 7. I think we will be finishing Daniel chapter 7 today. Okay, before we do, let's pause and join our hearts in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is very understandable. Thank you, Lord, that it is something that even if we're talking about something that's end times, that there is an immediate application for us. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to understand and master this passage, and then that we would find the suitable application in our lives for it, and help us to do that, Lord, for your glory and our joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We'll pick it up in verse 15 because we've kind of done the first little bit, but let's start at verse 15, which is in a little waste from where we left off. So we have the background. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were in its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and crush it down, and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Okay, so just to regather then, the original vision that Daniel saw, there were how many beasts?
Four.
Four. And they corresponded to four what?
Kingdoms.
Empires, you bet, okay? Empires where they were ruling more than just their own country. Okay. Do we have any kind of a hope of figuring out what they would have been? Given that there were how many again? Four. Okay, so the four in number we've already established to be which? Number one?
Babylon.
Babylon. Number two?
Persia.
Okay, Medo-Persia, number three.
Greece,
number four.
Rome.
Okay, so the Roman Empire is the last one. If you look at the thing, let's just look at some of the big pieces here. The last kingdom is going to have a few different components than the first one, and we'll look at that. But it says, but verse 26, the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And that is referring to the dominion of the fourth kingdom, which is
Rome.
Then the sovereignty, the dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints. What would be the significance in verse 27 of then? But it's talking about what? When you have a, okay, this happened, then this happened.
The new heaven and the new earth. The new kingdom.
Not quite. I'm looking for something more general. I was going to the store, then I went and got fueled up. What is the significance of then?
Not at the same time, like they're two separate things.
Two separate things. And in a timeline, what happens when?
First happens before
the... Then is making reference to sequencing, right? Okay, something happens, then something else happened. You're talking about something that has a chronological timeline, right? You're talking about something that has a chronological sequencing. And so it says that the dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. What is that, from what you know in the book of Daniel, what is that reminiscent of?
The return of Christ.
Yeah, the fourth kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 is completely smashed, remember, and all obliterated, and all of the pieces of it are blown away from the wind. So, talking about total destruction, okay? Then it says that the kingdoms of the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So that's talking about a fifth kingdom, okay? So there are four kingdoms that are Gentile rule, and then this fifth kingdom is something different. Who is the one who is leading the fifth kingdom? Jesus Christ, okay? Along with his saints, all right? His saints. Okay, so that's just kind of giving you a little bit of an idea, because it's important to have a bit of an idea of timeline, so we have a bit of a concept of what's going on. Okay, so in verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And here again, that's a little more oblique in the Hebrew, but that's a sequencing term, okay? And it would be, and then, or then following, the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and here we have another sequencing thing, the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had great eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And as you look at how the angel describes what's going on, he says in verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Okay, so again, we're firm on this, that this is Rome, because that is the only other empire. By the way, have there other people who have tried to create an empire that would take in that landmass? Name two who have tried to do that. There's actually about four, but name two. Napoleon Bonaparte, that was his whole idea. And that's why he called himself the Emperor Napoleon. That was his intention, was to militarily gather up the entire Roman Empire. Okay? Who else?
Was Alexander one?
King Alexander?
Yeah.
Alexander the Great was, yes, he was a world empire, but he was the world ruler of the third, Greece. He was the ruler, and we're going to see a lot more of him. And it's astonishing verse. It's an astonishing chapter, because hundreds of years in advance, it absolutely lays out what happened during the reign of the Grecian Empire. Just brilliant. And chapter 8 is so good at nailing what happens during the Greek Empire. Everyone assumed, well, it had to have been written after the fact. But it was written before. But Alexander the Great was one of those emperors who also, though, in maybe a little bit more recent history, tried to regather all of the lands that were dominated by the old Roman Empire.
Mussolini
together with?
Hitler,
yes. What was Hitler's official military title? The father, yeah, because he was talking about the fatherland, but the title that he wanted was the Kaiser, right? The Kaiser, and that is the German way of expressing what title? Caesar, right?
Caesar.
He wanted to be Caesar, and so he called himself the German Kaiser. Actually, if you want, there's another guy, and that would be Peter the Great, had aspirations the same way, and so he called himself the Tsar, which is the Russian equivalent of Caesar. All of those are related terms, and they're taking a term that actually betrays what their aspiration is. They want to rule the world. Genghis Khan was actually also trying to rule the same area, but he kind of got stopped. And basically right now there's another group of people who are trying to dominate the same area in our day and age. It's hard to know how that's all going to play out, but they have described everywhere that was originally under the political rule of the Roman Empire, they've called it the what? Anybody know? The Dar of Islam. They're saying that they have a God-given right to rule that area. Okay, that's why they have to kick out or expel or convert everybody who's in that area, because that is the Dar, that's the world of Islam. That's supposed to be their
Rome.
Area. What's that?
They're trying to take over Rome?
Everything that the Roman Empire used to rule.
Oh, okay.
They want to rule. Okay? So, anyway. So the original, though, he says there's only, and that's really good to know, because there's only ever going to be four empires. And the last empire was Rome. And so what we have here, though, is, again, a system of sequencing that is very, very clear in the Hebrew. Verse 23, the fourth kingdom will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. That is a very apt description of the Roman Empire, which started in the 2nd century BC and basically continued in a very recognizable way until the 5th century. Now, there's lots of discussion that actually the Roman Empire shifted its capital, and the Roman Empire then kind of shifted into Constantinople, and that became the Eastern, kind of block. And in that particular area, it survived for an awful lot longer. But it says that there's going to be the first phase of this fourth kingdom is going to be one that devours the whole world, treads it down, and crushes it. And that is a very apt description of the first phase of the Roman Empire. Then we have a second phase, verse 24. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, and again, not only is there, and there are elements where it's talking about chronological sequencing, but there is a distinction in that this is another phase, but it's still Rome, okay? So, as for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. So, there's going to be a phase that Rome exists as an entity that is principally a ten-ruler enterprise. And we saw that actually in Daniel chapter 2. Because in the fourth kingdom, which is the last part, and it was described that this all was the fourth kingdom, there were the legs of iron, and then what? Then feet, a second phase, that was feet made of a mixture of clay and iron. So there was an admixture area, okay? So even then, it became very evident that there was a second phase, or a second permutation of the same kingdom. Because again, over and over again, he says there's four kingdoms, and one is the legs of iron, and then, but it looks like there's at least two phases to it. And during this second phase, which starts out as a ten horn, and we're told right off the bat, we don't have to get too figurative, what do the ten horns mean? Well, they're ten kings, okay? And it's talking about ethnic rulers. That's what this term for king means. They are ethnic rulers with discernible boundaries, which is a very different thing than what was going on in Rome. During the first phase of Rome, it wasn't like, okay, so this is Rome, but this is the kingdom of this. This is Rome, but this is the kingdom of Egypt. It was all Rome. There were no boundaries, and there was no thing like, okay, well, these guys rule their own ducks, and these guys rule their own. It was all, everything's under Rome. And anyone who kind of got that mixed up, there was a Roman army to help them, you know, figure out what that was all about, okay? But under this second phase, the areas, apparently there's going to be some sort of a correlation between the areas that were defeated by the first Roman Empire and the second phase. In that same geographic area, there are going to be ten, the idea would be ethnarchs. So people who are leading a particular ethnic group. Okay? And then something more happens. And that is, that entity survives for an undetermined period of time. We're not told how long that the fourth kingdom exists in that capacity. But at some point in time, it says, another will arise. And so after them, again, still we're having that sequencing thing. So after they've been in business for a bit, after them, there will be another one will arise. And we're not told if it is a new ethnic distinction or what it is, but another king arises, and it's not one of the ten, so it's not one of the original ten, if you will, ethnarchs. It's a separate one. And he starts out small. Another will arise after them. He'll be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. So this is the little horn. He's referred to again as a little horn, another horn that comes up. And we're going to see this more as we go into the next chapter, because there is a little horn in the fourth kingdom. And in the eighth, or in chapter 8, we're finding out there's a little horn in the third kingdom. And we already know who that is. That one is told to us specifically, and Jesus confirms for us who that little horn was. A little horn arises in the Grecian Empire, and that was Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll see that in chapter 8. But all over and over again, they are referred to as little horns. And we're going to see that there is a something that is characteristic about these people who are called little horns. They have a particular attitude toward God. They have a particular attitude toward the Jewish people. And they have a complete fixation with Jerusalem. Okay? So, spoiler alert. That's what we're going to see coming. But anyway, this little horn, it says, will be different from the previous ones. He will subdue three kings. And the term here, subdue, means put an end to the rule of. They're wiped out. At some point, they are displaced. So at that point in time, there is a change as to the basic nature of the rule within the Roman Empire. Up until then, there were 10 horns, and they were apparently ruling with equality. There was a cooperative situation. This guy's different. The first thing he does is roots out three, and very soon he's running the whole thing. Okay, so that's what. So there's a fundamental change in the composure of the fourth kingdom. And again, now we're going to see one of those characteristics of him being a little horn. He will speak out against the Most High. Who would that be referring to? What's that?
God.
Yeah, and there's no doubt. It's El Elyon, okay? The Most High God. So not too much debate there. And it says it will wear down the saints of the Highest One. Okay, so let's transport ourselves back into the 7th century. In the 7th century, if you referred to somebody as one of the saints, which were then one of the chosen holy ones, who were you referring to?
In the 7th century?
7th century B.C. How many nations were there that were following the Lord God Jehovah? Yahweh. Okay, that was, but Gentile nations, how many would there be? In the 7th century B.C.
None.
Well, how would those people have ever come to God?
I'll let Kenton and Scott.
They became Jews, basically, right?
Yeah, that's right. There was only one way that you could come and you could worship God. And that was becoming as a proselyte, okay? Mm-hmm. So, that's one of the reasons why you see over and over again in the Old Testament, there is a prohibition on marrying outside your nation. Because the other nations, they were people who were not following God. Just right off the bat. And the people who were following God, who were Gentile, how did they demonstrate that they were following God? By becoming naturalized Jews. That was the only way. You were not allowed to worship in the temple if you were a Gentile, right? Okay.
It was kind of like reversed. The Gentiles became Jews, and the Jews became Gentiles.
What's that?
Like, wouldn't it have been something like that, right? Gentiles became Jews. They switched over, and then the Jews became, like the Gentiles.
Well, there's an element where the Jewish people in the church age, they did, as a nation group, reject Jesus Christ. But that's what the point that Paul is making when you get into Romans chapter 9 and 10. He says, first of all, what advantage has the Jew? Chiefly, in every way, For unto them were what? Committed
oracles
of God. Yeah. Okay, so they were given the law. And then he says, God is not through with the Jew in Romans chapter 9, because he says, first of all, he says, I'm a Jew. So whatever this blindness is, it's partial. And the for the first 15 years, the Church of Jesus Christ was what?
Jewish.
Were there any Gentiles in the first 15 years? How do you know that?
Cornelius
was the first one, right? So it was, wasn't until 45 BC that there was ever any Gentiles in the church. And everybody in the church, even the apostles, were kind of a little bit gobsmacked by that. Oh, you're kidding. So he's going to let Gentiles in here too. So if you go back here then, the most natural understanding for this idea of the saints is who? If you go back to the 7th century and you say to that group of people, you use the word saint, what is the only term that they would understand, or the only application for that term that they would understand? It would be Jewish people, right? That's the only context that they would have understood. So, and we find this, of course, carried forward, and we see it reiterated over and over again in the New Testament as well. This little horn will have a particular attention to Jewish people. He will also be going after followers of Christ. But there are going to be some people who are not following Christ, but they're just Jewish, and he's after them, okay? So, it says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Most High. And then it says, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Does anyone here know what that's referring to?
Well, he's trying to change what God did. Like God made time, made the times, and made the law. So he's now going to want to change that because he's against God.
Yeah, there's going to be something where he does something to alter time. And it is the term whereby humans plot the progression of time. And so in specific, what does that mean? This one's really easy. I have no idea. Okay, and deliberate, I mean, you can speculate lots of places, but this is one of those things that he deliberately has not told us. And there's a good reason we don't need to know, okay? Because if we needed to know and it was beneficial for us to know, we would know. But he doesn't elaborate. He just says, he just puts this in here so that when that event takes place, we're going, oh, that's what it means, and you nailed it ahead of time. You called it, okay? And then it says, and they will be given into his hand, that is, the Jewish people will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, have you ever heard that kind of an expression before? I doubt it, because it is absolutely unique to Daniel. Okay, so what do we do with this? Why? Any ideas what it would be time, times, and half a time?
3.5 years.
Why do you say 3.5 years?
She read ahead.
Because you looked at the notes. Here's what we have in the Hebrew. We have a term for an allotment of time, a time chunk. And then we have times, and there are ways that you can make it a multiple, or you can make it two. This is the second. So when he says time, times, it's a plural of two rather than a plural of who knows how many. And half a time. So whatever it is 3.5 time units. Okay? 3.5 time units. And let's say that we don't exactly know what that is. Here's one of the things that happens when we motor our way ahead into the book of Revelation. If you want to turn there, we'll just kind of have a look and see what, because here's one of those places where it becomes a little bit clear what is going on. Revelation chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns. Oh, well, look at that. And 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Well, what does the 7 heads refer to? Well, we'll read ahead, and by the time we're done, we'll know what those 7 heads are. But we already know what the 10 horns are, and the 10 diadems, that's pretty obvious. That's the basis of rule. And on his head were blasphemous names. What are the different ways that you can blaspheme God? There's 2 basic ways you can blaspheme God.
Him or his son, is that what you mean?
Not quite.
Sorry. Through mocking or...
Mocking God or...
Through this...
His name.
So there's either mocking him and calling him down or saying, I'm God. Those are the 2 basic categories, okay? I was in a Mexican restaurant, you know, Mexican food restaurant, and they had the radio tuned to some FM station, you know, on. Anyway, I listened, I thought, what in the world is that guy saying? And I listened fairly close, and the words of the song were, God is a crustacean, God is a crustacean. Okay, so I thought, okay, that's the first form of blasphemy, which is where you say, where you're basically insulting the name of God. But the second way is to say, I am God, and that is blasphemy, okay? So that's kind of what's going on here.
That makes sense, because that's why the leaders of the Jews wanted to kill him, because...
Right, because they said he was making himself God. And they were, so that's why they called it blasphemy. That's right. Anyway, it says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So again, this is a beast that is very, very difficult to describe, and we see that in the book of Daniel. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened up his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Okay, so here we have a few more details about... Basically, he's going all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. And instead of saying time, times, and half a time, which would be 3.5 time lots, he says 42 months. 42 months is how many years? 3.5 years. So, as it looks out, ding, 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 Tammy gets the prize. So, that's it. Okay. Actually, you didn't have to wait quite that long, but I am getting it, you know, I'm kind of tying this into the book of Revelation where it becomes really clear. It becomes clear as we go through the book of Daniel too. Okay, but the court will sit for judgment. What's that referring to? What's that?
Are we back in Daniel?
Yeah, we're in Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. Have you heard him describe that particular scene anywhere? The court will sit for judgment.
What, the white throne judgment?
Okay, that's one of them, but I would say that this is not that.
No.
Nope.
Are you talking out of Daniel?
Yeah.
Like in the previous 6 chapters or 7?
Yeah. Actually, we don't have to go very far It is right here in chapter 7, verse 10. A river of fire was flowing out from before him, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. That's what's going on here. This is a court case. Okay, so that's what he's referring to. Okay, and in this writing here, it says, then I kept looking, verse 11, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed. So we're looking at that same thing here. And so he's giving a little more detail about that. The court will sit for judgment, verse 26, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Okay? How is it that the saints get the kingdom? By what means do they get the kingdom? You don't have to go very deep. This isn't a trick question or theoretical. It's right here in the text.
They get it.
It's given to them, right? So, do they go out, put on their suit of armor, and go start trashing the bullywonks and win it in battle? No, they don't. Okay? It is given to the people of the saints, of the highest one. Who is it that actually wins the kingdom? That it would be given to these saints.
The highest one?
Yeah, God. God, in a general concept, or more specifically, this one who is like the Son of Man is the one who absolutely dominates. He is given, it says here, verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. Okay? So he's given that, and then he comes and he takes it away. Did you see anything like that that would correspond to that in Daniel chapter 2?
The last stone with under his hands or something?
Right. It comes and it smashes that fourth kingdom. And it specifically says it smashes those feet, right? Which, of course, makes sense because that's a chronological, sequenced thing. So the last phase of the Roman Empire, Jesus Christ comes and smashes completely, and then the kingdom is given to the saints, okay? So when do the saints get the kingdom? After who gets smashed? And in particular, the little horn, right? The little horn has to get munched before the saints get the kingdom. That's where I'm going. Okay.
Sorry, what did you say at the end there?
Christ does something. He destroys the little horn. And after the little horn is destroyed, the saints are given the kingdom. Okay. Now, here's a point that I'm going to make just for you to consider, or consider the possibilities of this. If the kingdom of God that he's talking about here, the kingdom is given, if that kingdom of God merely is where God rules in the hearts of saints, the kingdom possesses the saints. Okay? But if the saints receive, are given something, they take over from the first four kingdoms. Okay? So, what are we saying here if they receive a kingdom? They, by virtue of this, after God smashes this fourth kingdom, they begin to rule in heaven, or rule from heaven, I don't think so. I think the best idea would be, or the most consistent idea would be, because heaven is ruling anyway, right? As Daniel is writing this in the Babylonian kingdom, is he under any misapprehension that God is ruling in heaven? No, God is ruling in heaven. But this is something different. This is something I would say is distinct. Even though he is ruling in heaven, he isn't exercising that rule to the fullest capacity that he will be here. But there is a time coming where he will, after he has smashed this little horn, that he will rule in the same sphere that the other four kingdoms were ruling. And then the saints will receive the kingdom. Okay? So, that's what I understand is being said here in chapter 7. So, any questions about that? You probably got all kinds of other questions. Yeah, but what about? What about? And we're going to get even more details than that as we go through Daniel. But I just want to gather up the strings of your understanding what he's saying. So let's get to the let's do the basics again. How many kingdoms of man that come up out of the earth are there?
Four.
The fourth kingdom has two phases. We see in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The second phase has something to do with the number 10. And when that kingdom is well ensconced, then out of that, and after a passage of some time, and there could be a parenthetical period of time, we don't know how long, out of that will come one who displaces three kings, and he basically takes over the whole bit. And using his military might over everything, he then becomes that world emperor, and he has a particular attention for the Jewish people, the saints, and he has a particular fixation to take upon himself the name of God. Okay? So, bearing that in mind, why don't we turn to Matthew... I don't know if we've looked at these already. Matthew 13. Who's got verse 40? To 43.
Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
Okay, let's take another passage. 24, Matthew chapter 24, let's start in verse 36. Who's got that one? Would read for us to 41.
36 says, but at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left.
And by the way, that is not the rapture, not even close. Because in the parallel passage in the book of Luke, it says where the carcasses are gathered up, so also are the vultures. So the taken there is taken in judgment. Let's go to 25, verse 31. Who would read that for us, please? You got there.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left.
Okay, scoot ahead to 26:64. I'll start in verse 32. I'll start in verse 60. Then they did not, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And, of course, was that correct? Had he ever said, "I am able to destroy"?
Jesus did?
Yeah. No, he didn't say, "I'm able to destroy down the temple." What did he say?
Did he say, you will destroy this temple?
No, he said, "If you tear down this temple, I will raise it up again the third day." Okay, so he made it very, very clear. And but these guys are twisting his words and make it sound like he was going to tear down the temple. Okay. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Okay, so what does the first term, the Christ, mean? Translate it instead of transliterate it.
Messiah.
The anointed. Yes, the Messiah in the Old Testament. The Mashiach. Okay, the Son of God. What is that talking about?
Deity.
Deity, absolutely. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter," so sometime later, "you will see the Son of Man." Why would he choose that phrase? Actually, it's right from Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the Son of Man will come with clouds, right? He's going to quote that. "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What is that a quote from? Well, Daniel chapter 7, right? Verse 13, "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days." So he's saying, you're going to see. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay? So he's making a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, and he's saying it is something that is yet future. If you want to turn ahead, again, these are concepts that are referred to frequently in the New Testament. Go to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. Chapter 2. Okay, let's start. Where should we start here? Verse 1. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's saying there's something yet that is in the future, and that is the what? They're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as would be anticipated in our study of Daniel chapter 7. "And are gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So, actually, there are still people today who are saying, oh, okay, so, and again, this is not common, and this is not one of those theological groups that you would be familiar with, but there are some people who say, actually, the day of the Lord has already come, okay? And it's not just the Jehovah's Witness who say that. The Jehovah's Witness say that that happened in, what is it, 1917 or something like that. But there's a group of people who say, well, the coming of the Lord is, there's only been one coming. There's only ever going to be one coming. And that was back in, right? And they're saying that the day of the Lord has come. And actually, there are people who would take that even further and saying, you know something? The whole idea of you getting a resurrection body, that's what you have right now.
Seriously, I really think that he's coming.
Yeah. He's already come, and that you already have your resurrection body, okay? So that people who are holding that, they have, they would be, I think, R.C. Sproul had a great term for it. They're heretics, okay? So anyway, so, but they were people who were trying to pull that off in Thessalonica. Anyway, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was sitting with you, I was telling you these things, and you know that what restrains him now, so that in this time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay. Actually, I love verse 13, if you're looking for a great Calvinist verse, that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, I have this part underlined, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Isn't that just a really simple way of talking about election? Beautiful.
From the beginning of my choice.
Well, yeah, well, after I put up my hand. Oh, totally. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay, so he says, stand fast in that. So, there is still yet future, there's an anticipation that this man of sin, this one who is the great blasphemer, will come. And Jesus taught about that in the Olivet Discourse. He says, beware of when the time comes, what was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation, which is where this guy sets himself up in the what? The church. What does he say? The temple. And he's pretty specific about that. He uses the only term that's ever used of the word temple. And so, really, the word translated means temple. It can only mean one thing, the temple. So he sets himself up in the temple. By the way, just a little bit of a deal. So this one here that's being referred to were to set himself up in the temple, where would that be today? Right. Because the temple is in Jerusalem, right?
Right.
Right now it is, not, yeah.
No, there's no temple in Jerusalem.
It's not built yet. Yeah, it's not built yet. Where the temple mount is.
There's a temple mount, but there's no temple.
The spiritual temple is in Jerusalem.
But he's got it. Okay, so if you say that this is the temple that is the hearts of believers, okay, that's a problem. Okay, so this is one of the reasons, a small one, but this is one of the reasons why I understand, and we'll see it as we go through the book of Daniel, there will be a decree. Actually, the 70th week of Daniel begins, we're going to find out, with the decree to allow Israel to rebuild its temple on the Temple Mount. So they have 3.5 years where they think everything is cool. Maybe this guy is the Messiah. Who knows? Right? And then at the 3.5 year mark, he begins to say, I am God. And they go, oops. And Jesus says, run for the hills. That's the only way you're going to live. Because he says, this guy sets himself up in the temple. And starts speaking these great blasphemies. And apparently he's able to do it for times and half a time, which we later find out in the book of Revelation, among other places, is how many months? 42 months. Okay, so we're getting a bit of an idea of timeline. Look at that.
So this is still the small horn?
This is the little horn of Daniel, of the fourth kingdom, the little horn of Daniel 7. We're going to see a little horn in Daniel chapter 8, which is the little horn of the third kingdom, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is basically, we're going to find, the dry run, the lesser of two. Antiochus Epiphanes does all of the things that the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 is supposed to do, except on a smaller scale. The one who does it in the fourth empire does it on a much larger scale. But the two people behave exactly the same way. They desecrate the temple. They say, I am God, and you have to worship me, and so forth. And they go after, and they kill millions and millions of Jews and any of other believers.
And he does it for a longer period of time.
Antiochus Epiphanes did it for about 2 years. This guy goes nuts for about 3.5 years, which is what is referred to as the Great Tribulation. Or if you want to go to other passages, we're dealing with thousands of scriptures, okay, in the Minor Prophets. But another one that's referred to is the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? But it is the 7th week, or the 70th week of Daniel, where that's the last little bit where God permits the abusing, really, of the Jewish people to really kind of prune out the idea of idolatry out of them and to establish them again as his people, one of his people. Okay, so there we are. Any questions on that? Knowing that there's some things I'm going to say, I'm not going to tell you till we get to Daniel 8 or Daniel 9. But any questions about what we've handled so far?
I had a question going back to, like, how those kingdoms are ruling over the world and what that causes for, like, what the containment of the world would mean.
Right.
Known.
Yes. What's talking about is the known power base of the world. Okay?
So it's not necessarily they have total geographical control?
Dominance, but all of the major power base. For example, if you look, they talk about, you know, things like the Aztec Empire, but in terms of them being a world power, no. They had a certain amount of power in the 5th century A.D., okay? But there was so much, we know now, so much inter-Nicene or inter-tribal rivalry that there never really emerged out of Africa, for example, a dominant rule that would basically extend its rule over all of the world. Nothing ever came of that because they were always fighting each other. You see the same for anything that in South America, for example, there was, if you basically got North Africa, the Middle East, the Far East, Asia, and Europe, you ruled the world during the first four empires. And it isn't too much different now. if you ruled Europe, North Africa, Asia, and the Middle East and Far East, there's nobody who can take you on. And that's the idea of they're able to insist on their way, and there is no force or empire or army or government that can resist them. They are they completely dominate.
Right. And so how much control did Rome have after the time of the church when they had all that control?
It up until the 5th century, and it started to kind of erode away. Mm-hmm. Basically, everywhere where you see the Appian Way, as it were. So you have Rome very strong in Britain, all of Europe, Asia, and of course they owned the Middle East. They had gone as far as India. At that point in time, China was not able to muster anything, and they held. There were two main powers in Africa that would have ever had a chance to challenge, and one was an old empire from before, Egypt, and then Ethiopia, and both of those had been subjugated by the Romans. Very interesting. When Rome was in the phase where they were expanding, the fight for Egypt happened rather quickly. It happened in one longboat. The representative from Rome went across and he met the representative of Egypt. And in a very quiet, gentlemanly way, he said, "You will need to accede to us and offer up your loyalty to us and subjugate yourselves to us. Or the next time I come, I will not be alone." And history tells us that man said, "Well, I don't know. I will think about that." And this representative of Rome took a stick. And he started drawing in the sand. And he drew a circle around that man. And he said, "Before you exit that circle, you will tell me yes or no." Oh. And this guy knew he had to say yes or he would be destroyed. And so that's when the nation or the empire of Egypt fell to the mega empire of Rome. Anyway, that Rome was constantly expanding. So they owned all of North Africa, Europe, Asia, all the power bases of Asia, into the Far East. At that time, we know that there was a fairly active shipping system going on even in North America. And again, this you can't say out loud because this is politically incorrect, but there was in particular one ship that went down that they were able to recover that was full of ore, and it was ore of copper. And they finally figured out how to decipher the language. And they found out that it was a receipt. The receipt was from this group of people who were doing the shipping, and this was a load of copper that was supposed to go to King Solomon. And then, strangely enough, they found an island. They started to find out, where did this ore come from? And, of course, every ore has its own kind of fingerprint. And there's only one place on earth that ore could have come from. And it is an island in the middle of Lake Michigan. Lake Michigan. And people were going, "No, but that can't be. They only discovered America." No. They found the mines on this island in Lake Michigan. And there they find exactly the same language writing where they are keeping track of that. And they had been mining that for 100 years and at some point in time were selling to Solomon. So North America was well known, and it was being populated by slave groups that people were bringing over to work the mines. And so now, when, of course, when you go back and you look at the DNA of particular native groups, you find, well, this one came from the Mekong Valley of China, and this one came from India, and you even see some of the genetics expressed in facial conformity and so forth, okay? So these people haven't been here for thousands and thousands of years. They've, you know, their history here has been rather short. And they would have been people that were brought over to work the mines. So, anyway, there you go. But that will be a history that nobody is able to describe because, of course, that goes, if you say that, you're anti-native or whatever.
Yeah.
That's, so, anyway, that's, but, and of course, if you're still going by the idea that in the year of 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and that was the first time people ever knew, Europeans ever landed on North America, you're not willing to rewrite any of the history, but that they were here 1,000 years BC, and they were doing mining. Actually, if you go back to why did people come across the Bering Strait, they were coming from a lot of the places around the Pacific Rim, and the first place they came to of any particular importance was a place called Coppermine. Guess why? It had copper. Right, they were looking for raw material. So these would have been people who were coming to the New World looking for resources. Okay, but anyway, were there any world powers that could have challenged Rome in North America at that time? Definitely not.
So could that have been considered the Fourth Kingdom, though?
What?
That Rome...
Rome is the Fourth Kingdom, without question, yeah.
But at that time?
Yes, it was. When they took over, and they took over from Greece, yeah. they are the Fourth Kingdom.
So the Fourth Kingdom has already happened?
Fourth Kingdom is... The first phase has already happened.
The first phase.
Second phase is going to be a ten-nation thing that this one Antichrist that Jesus says is yet future for us is going to come out and displace three.
Right,
so that's yet future for us. But we already know because there are four kingdoms, not five.
Right.
That it is. We already know. Spoiler alert! It's going to be
right.
A resurrection of the old Roman Empire.
Right. Okay.
And it will be of its nature. It will be Roman. It won't be Romanian. It won't be French. It won't be German. It will be. They will love pasta. It will be Italian. Okay. So, anyway, any other questions about that?
I had another question. But
sure, fire away.
Okay, well, it was just kind of on the part in Matthew. This will probably be a quicker one. Where it's, you said it wasn't talking about the rapture. And I was just wondering how, if you could kind of elaborate on
yes. Would you permit me to do that when I draw in the other elements, but we will come back and we'll revisit that,
okay.
And I will do basically a full session on that.
Okay.
Okay? Any others? The reason why I punt at that point is I know I have to lay a whole bunch of underlying things from the Word of God and kind of deal with it, so that when you get there, you're not making any leaps, you're just taking steps as you go. Any other questions? Okay, good. Next time we get together, Daniel chapter 8 and the rise of Alexander the Great. Okay.